Let's go to John, the Gospel of John, chapter 2. As we look at the, work our way through the Gospel of John. And I opened last week and I just said some preliminary things about John. The uniqueness of John in the Gospels, or in the New Testament account, is that he's the one to which the Bible says, the one whom Jesus loved. Now, all the disciples could say the same thing. In many ways, it was John's humble way of not writing his name into the text and into the story. So for John, just let me be known as the one whom Jesus loved. And from that, we get this image of John's life. John came to be called John the Beloved. Of all the apostles, he seemed to represent the love of God more pointedly than the others. And that's why we would point new Christians to the Gospel of John. Hey, read John, because you're going to... Because the Gospels is not just a historical account about Jesus Christ. It is. But it's written that you and I might truly learn to love God, and that we might be that disciple whom Jesus loved. As we go to John chapter 2, we see two main events that happen in this Gospel. The wedding at Cana, the changing of the water to wine. This is Jesus' first miracle. We also see that an event where Jesus goes in and He cleanses the temple. He drives out the money changers. So, if you've got your Word open, and if you're able to follow with me, with all our different translations, I'm just going to read the chapter in its entirety. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana in Galilee. Hey, folks, I have to stop. Again, I want to just pray. I want to pray for two things. I just want to stop. Lord, first I pray You would open our eyes to behold the wonderful things written in Your Word, that we might see what You want to show us. Each of us in this room have different needs. But, O Lord, show us what each of us need to follow You and to love You. Secondly, we come against the works of darkness, who is opposed to this Word of God, who does not want the truth to go out, who is like a bird that gathers the seeds that are planted along the path. And in Jesus' name, we rebuke that. And we place our trust in You, Jesus, to speak Your Word into our hearts. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. John chapter 2, verse 1. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with His disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to Him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with Me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever He tells you." Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to His servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And He said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it had came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This, the first of His signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee, and manifested His glory, and His disciples believed in Him. After this, He went down to Capernaum with His mother and His brothers and His disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons, and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. He poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus on his part did not entrust himself to them, because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. Three main points stand out to me in this chapter. And the first has to do with the water turned to wine. The water, Jesus' first miracle, he turned the water into wine. Let me get this out of the way. This is the elephant in the room. Let me ask you a biblical interpretation question. Was it the intention of John in writing this for he was trying to communicate that Christians could now drink alcohol? This is not a scripture about the freedom of Christians to drink alcohol. Some of this is opinion, some of this is scripture, and you're just going to have to work it out with God. I don't believe any Christian should ever drink alcohol. What happens here is what we say is described, it's not prescribed. They're just describing this event. Tells us nothing about the drinking habits of Jesus or the disciples. Just describes it. It's not prescribing it. It's not saying, well, because they did, you can. It's describing a cultural context. Now, it would be easier if Scripture just said Christians should never drink. It would just be easier. However, the Bible says, don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. But let me address a cultural thing. Back then, the wine, when you see wine in the Scripture, there were two types. One was an alcoholic wine, and one was a non-alcoholic, and you can't tell usually which one they're talking about. Secondly, when they drank alcoholic wine, they did drink it. But it was a low fermentation. I'm telling you, what we have today is not what's being described in the Bible. It was low alcoholic content and moderation. The Jews did this. If you want to research the history, you will come across it. They diluted it. The Romans diluted the wine. And it was like 10 to 1. It was a very weak, very diluted. If you were going to get drunk on this, you would have to drink it all day long. Acts chapter 2, these men are not drunk as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. Okay. And since in our culture, the alcoholic contact has been taken to new levels, and because now, maybe the worst that could happen then was you fall off your camel. But now you can get in a 6,000-pound vehicle and go 60 miles an hour. I want to tell you, I think that's immoral. That anyone should ever drink and get behind a weapon like a vehicle and take out some precious lives through alcohol. One final comment. Ephesians 5:18 says, "Don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit." We think drunk means one thing. Let me give you an interpretation for as I read it in the Scripture. Since you are to be under the influence of the Holy Spirit and not spirits, when you drink and you get a buzz, you have violated the New Testament command. Oh, but I can drink a... No, when you drink it and you buzz, you are biblically drunk. I will submit that to you for your study and research. But I had to get that out of the way. Because Jesus did turn water to wine, and they did drink wine. There's no escaping that. Might there be some circumstances where a person might be able to drink? Are there certain cultural things? Yes, there are. But in America, I don't think you can or should. You certainly can't buy it from someone and be an example of Jesus Christ, because non-Christians believe that Christians don't drink. And you're going to go buy it from someone, a checkout person? I don't think Christians should drink. So this verse is not about that issue. But look at verse 6. Now there were 6 stone water jars. I'm going to take a little bit of an interpretive liberty here. That there is a reason why. Jesus didn't just arbitrarily do a miracle at a wedding. Just, well, it's time to get these miracles started. You know, it's time that I begin public ministry. Why did he choose this type of miracle? Why wasn't a blind person's eyes opened? Why didn't the deaf hear? Why didn't the lame walk? Why did he change water to wine? Well, they filled up 6 stone water jars, and we're told that these had 20 to 30 gallons. That's the size of a good-sized garbage can. That's a lot of wine. Of course, in those days, without TV and all the other school events, if there was one event, everybody came. So there was a lot of people that needed. So Jesus didn't make just a little. He made a lot. And it tells us they were 6 stone water jars. Why would they say there are 6? Don't go too deep in what we call numerology or you'll get into error. However, numbers did have some significance in their thinking. 6 is the number of a man. When David brought the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem, they would march 6 steps and sacrifice. 6 steps and sacrifice. Why? 6 is the number of a man. The Bible tells us that 6 is the number of a man. I think the Scripture is trying to convey to us that man is limited. We can only go so far. And we need to just stop. And acknowledge the Lord in our weakness. 6, therefore, I want to suggest to you, represents man's weakness. But why are they stone? Let's see, something else in the book of Exodus had to do with stone. Are we any good Jewish people here? Written on stone. The law of Moses. Without going into the Scriptures, Romans and the book of Galatians say that there was a weakness to the law of Moses. Not because God had given it, but because of man's inability to live it out. I want to suggest to you that these 6 stone water jars represent the law, and that the wine represents the grace of God. Remember, Jesus told some parables, you know, you don't pour old wine into old skins. There's reference to the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, the stone tablets, the law. No, you pour new wine into new vessels. The new wine of the covenant, the new covenant. And so Jesus is demonstrating what we saw in chapter 1. It says, the law came by Moses, but grace and truth by Jesus Christ. Jesus was at a pivotal point in the sovereign historical plan of God where there was where people were going to transition over, they were going to be changed from being under the stone tablets law into the wine of the new covenant of mercy and grace. And then verse 10, we see the steward comes to the master or to the bridegroom and says, you've just saved the best until now. You've kept it until now. You know, God kept the best for now. And Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 to 6 says, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. See, the Lord had kept the best until the most appropriate time in history. In the plan of God, well, why couldn't Jesus have come earlier? We weren't ready. History wasn't ready. Man wasn't ready. We were not ready. Jesus came at the exact moment in fulfillment of the plan of God. So the steward says to the bridegroom, you've kept the best till now. God the Father had kept the best until the coming of Christ. And it tells us that verse 11, the first of His signs Jesus did at Canaan in Galilee and manifested His glory. This is a reference to the deity of Jesus Christ, that Jesus was not only fully man, but He was fully God. He was the Messiah who had come. And so He began to manifest Himself through these signs and wonders. So we see this first thing, the turning, the changing of the water to wine. The battery must be getting low here. The second point that I see stands out, this cleansing of the temple cleansing. And we see pick that up in verse 13, where Jesus, at the Passover, being a good Jew, made His pilgrimage to Jerusalem for the Passover. Now I want to put this in history. This is right at the beginning of Jesus' public ministry. We know that Jesus began it at about age 30. We know He had about a 3-year ministry, and He was crucified, died, buried, was resurrected when He was 33. So we've got about 3 years of ministry period. We know this is at the beginning of the ministry because Jesus' introduction to the world is at the wedding in Cana. I'm only saying this to say this, that this is the first time this is mentioned. There's a time when He does this a second time in Mark 11:15. This is at the end of His ministry. This is the week that He is to be crucified. It says that, and they came to Jerusalem, and He entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold, those who bought in the temple. Those money changers must have been saying, oh, here He is again. Probably the same people. Here He is again. This came back in. Jesus went back up to the northern part of the country. They moved back in. So here He is again, chasing them out. So you need to know that there are two events. I don't want you to get confused by that when you read it in the Scripture. It happened twice. And this first one, He did something that He didn't do in the last one. It says in verse 15, He made a whip of cords and drove them all out of the temple. How does that sit with your philosophy or theology of Jesus? Jesus made a whip. Now, in the American view of the tender Jesus, do we see Him going, would you all please leave? I mean, we need to capture this part about God. It's pretty important. It has theological implications. It has implications. You and I live in a world, I can't see how a loving God would send people to hell. I want you to catch some of the force of God in this incident. What we see here is the righteous anger of a loving God. The Bible says that love is both gentle and it can be severe. Romans 11:22. Note then the kindness and severity of God. We need to allow in our thinking there is a severity to God. That God doesn't cease to be love when He acts this way. God didn't cease to be love when He annihilated the entire Amalekite nation. God didn't cease to be love when He annihilated the entire Canaanite population. Nor to rain brimstone and fire upon Sodom and Gomorrah. He is still the God of love. And we have to allow into our thinking that love can be firm. And here Jesus makes a whip of cords. He was not only fully God, but He was fully man. And we know the Scripture teaches that anger is not sin, but that anger can lead to sin. There can be a point at which we go too far and we do the wrong thing and we say the wrong thing. But here we see this demonstration of righteous anger, and Jesus is saying, "Get up!" I mean, I think the movies are probably pretty correct. Just running through the place, pushing tables over, and tells us in this passage He's driving the animals out. Now, why was He doing this? Would He be upset that we bring coffee into the church service? Was it like the holy place and you shouldn't be doing business on Sabbath or something? No, there is something completely happening as I see somebody taking a sip of coffee. There's something completely at work here. This outer court, this is the courtyard of the temple. We know, and there are so many exacting descriptions of the temple, that there were varying degrees. There was the court of the Gentiles where all the people of the nations could come and seek God. Then the next level in that you would enter, and it would go up steps, and it would go, you go through gates, and as I picture it, maybe not a gate, but at least a level, you go into the area which is called the court of the women. In other words, all the nations could come to a certain point. From that point on, only Jewish men and women could go. Then there came a point that only the men could go. And then there came a point that only the priest could go. And then there was a point at only which the high priest could go once a year. Back into this court of the Gentiles, these money changers are set up. It looks like the kiosks in our shopping malls, probably. Now, on one hand, their business was legitimate. And we also need to know, just as Jesus was not teaching from His first miracle that people can now drink wine, Jesus is also not teaching that capitalism or making profit is bad. I think this probably can be used this way. Oh, they're making money. We have a lot of that kind of prejudice in our nation against people of means. They were in the court of the Gentiles. In other words, they were saying, all the nations of the world are unimportant to us. These non-Jewish people of the world, we really don't want a place for them. We just want to keep it for ourselves. There are two issues of anger. The first one is the righteous anger of the loving God who sees a religious system that keep people from God. Imagine the anger in the heart of God. Remember, Jesus said it'd be better if we stumbled someone. It'd be better for us that a millstone be tied around our neck and thrown and drowned in the depths of the sea than to through our lives do something that would cause somebody to reject God or to walk away from God. And here's, they filled up the courtyard with their tables and the money exchanges and the sacrificial animals. And they kept the nations of the world away from God. There's a righteous anger in the heart of God when we keep people by our example or things we say or do from coming to know God, or we chase them away. I'm going to tell you, I feel the fear of God. I have conversations. I go, oh my, oh Lord, if I've said or done anything that would keep anyone from coming to you, God, please forgive me. Work in their lives. I mean, I feel the seriousness of it. The second issue is that they were there for grief, greed. They were taking advantage of the religious situation because they had, when people, all the pilgrims would come to town, they had to pay, maybe it was a denarius, but it was a temple tax. And so they had different money. They needed to exchange money to pay the temple tax. They came to offer sacrifices. They needed maybe to purchase animals, turtle doves or cattle or something, to offer a sacrifice to God. They needed these things. These were practical things they needed. But there seems to be the indication that they abused the system. Oh no, that animal you brought, that will never be accepted. That has a blemish. I don't see any blemish. Oh no, they won't accept that. But I have today, for $19.95, three payments of $19.95, the ideal turtle doves. But wait, if you'll order now. And they used the religious system to make a buck, and it raised the righteous indignation of our Savior, who made a whip, threw the tables over, chased the people out, and chased the animals out. Our loving God. Behold the kindness and severity of our God. He is love because it breaks His heart when people use religious institutions to keep people away or to exert spiritual authority in an abusive way over people. There is a righteous anger in the heart of God. And that's the heart of this. The last thing I see is the signs of Jesus. If you look, mentioned in verse 11, verse 18, and verse 23 is the word signs. And it tells us in verse 11 that through Jesus' first miracle, through those signs, Jesus manifested His glory. He revealed to the world that He was the Messiah. However, one couple words of cautions on signs. Do not fixate on the signs. Jesus warns in Matthew 12:39, an evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign. I don't think there's anything wrong with saying, God, I've got to make an employment decision here, or I've got to make an educational decision. I just pray in some way You'll just show me what I'm supposed to do. I don't think there's anything wrong with that. I think there's something else implied here. This was spoken against those who seek the signs of God over the God of the signs. Say that again. Spoken against those who seek the signs of God over the God of the signs. Most of you were not here, but there was a point at the end of the revival we experienced here, and this is my feeling and my discernment, that we had reached a place, because there were signs and wonders in that period of time. And there still are, by the way. They're more lower key. But we had come to a point, I believe, as a congregation, where we were more enthralled with the signs of God than with God Himself. And God and His love for us withdrew His hand for a time from us, because we had violated that. We had gotten more fixated on the signs of God than upon the God of the signs. And Jesus said, an evil generation seeks that way. That is part of our evil nature. A second warning comes in John 6:26, and Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves." You know, that there was a practical thing. You know, you sought this because you wanted this little practical benefit. You really didn't want me. You wanted the practical benefit. That we should not seek God because of what He can do for us, but for who He is. Will He do things for us? Yes. Will He take care of us? Yes. Will He provide for our needs? Yes. Does He answer prayer? Yes. But we don't seek Him for that. We seek Him because He's God. He's holy. He's good. He's loving. He's the truth. You know, that's why we seek Him. Because signs are road markers. You know, a sign. You know, as I was returning from dropping my boy off at college, I drove through just north of Pryor, Oklahoma, and I drove by that sign. I see it all the time. Great big sign, Dry Gulch. Some of you know who Willie George is. Dry Gulch, this arrow, 8.5 miles. Now, the people who really, and I heard that's really a pretty awesome place to go. I don't know anything about it. But the people who are headed there, they're got their maps out. You're supposed to turn at this place. When they're going down the highway and they see that big sign that says Dry Gulch, 8.5 miles, this way, do they pull the car over? Do they get out? Do they run up to that big highway sign, wrap their arms around it, and say, "Oh, we have everything we need"? No. They say, "Turn here. It's 8.5 miles that way." The sign. We don't camp out at the sign. We thank God for the sign. But the sign points to the real thing. It points at Jesus as the real thing. Any signs you may see, and if you live long enough, you'll see many signs and wonders. And God does them, man. We've seen people miraculously healed. We've seen God open doors that no man could open, that only He could do. There are wonderful things God does. We will see the signs as we serve the Lord. But we don't camp out there. Those signs point to Him. Oh, let's fixate on Jesus. Now in verse 18 and 19, Jesus gave a sign. Well, verse 18, "What sign do you show us to do these things?" Jesus answered, "Destroy this temple, in 3 days I'll raise it up." He was referring to His death and His resurrection. Destroy this temple, this body of mine. Crucify me, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And it tells us in verse 20 that the disciples believed the Scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. I would love to spend a lot of time on this. I'll just say it very simply. It's interesting to me that the disciples didn't believe just because of the signs. They didn't believe just because of what Jesus had said. They didn't believe just because of the amazing supernatural circumstances surrounding the life of Christ. But they believed also because the Scripture taught about the resurrection. The Scripture taught about the coming Messiah. And it's my way of saying, we must never underestimate the authority of the Scripture. And we must, even if the disciples relied upon the authority of Scripture to believe in Christ, then we can do no less. I see four applications in John chapter 2. The first one is transformation. In other words, transforming from the stone jars of the law and works and human effort to the new wine of covenant grace. We no longer live trying to earn God's approval. If I just do enough, then He's going to have to take me. No. That's the law. That's works. That's human effort. And we will all fall miserably short. So let's live by grace. Let's throw ourselves at the mercy of God. Let's believe on Christ. And let's live by His mercy. Secondly, greed. Be careful never to take advantage of people when they are in need. That's what the money changers did. Nor to use faith as a means for financial profit. Now on this one, I know it's easy to kind of point at the televangelist, and they're kind of fair game for all that is wrong in Christendom. The problem is there's good ones and there are bad ones. That's the problem. You know, we can't just write them all off because there are men and women of God in ministry and TV and on radio. We cannot discount. But it's easy to pick on them because if you'll just send in, you know, your support of so-and-so, we'll send you this prayer cloth, you know, and we'll mail it to you, and you just put it on your forehead, and everything will be right with the world, you know. And we know that there, I know very specific stories of shysters who had wireless technology, and it looked like they had, you know, the wife had been at the door and said, "Oh, where are you from?" "Oh, I'm from Shambaugh, Iowa." And they'd have a seat, and the guy would be on the platform and said, "God just told me there's someone here from Shambaugh, Iowa." I mean, there are money changers in the temple. The problem is we can't tell who, because God knows the heart. But what we can do is just be careful ourselves never to use Christianity as a means of gain. I mean, I've used to hear that if you're in, I don't know if I've got any insurance salesman here. I'm not trying to offend the institution. It's a necessary thing. But, you know, when you move to town, you got to find a good church because there's all your potential clients. You need to be forewarned. That's not a good motive. Thirdly, third application I see is an open heart to all people outside of faith. In our lives, we need to clear the court of the Gentiles. And we need to make room for non-Christians in our life. We need to invite them to our barbecues. We need to invite them into our lives. We need to go into their world, keeping, of course, the holiness of God and abstaining from evil in our lives, but entering into their place where we can truly love all people. You know, God loves all people, and zeal for His house consumed Him. It needs to consume us. The zeal for people to come to know Christ. Let's make room in the courtyard of our lives for sinners and for all mankind. And then the last thing I see here is glory. Everything points to Christ. A.W. Tozer said, if you want, I've been speaking for a while now, so catch this. If you want God and, fill in the blank, something else. I want God and this. He says the "and" is fatal. But if you'll remove the "and," then all these things will come to you. I want God, period. Matthew 6:33, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. All these things will be added to you. We want God, and we want God alone. Everything points to Christ. Signs point to Christ. All of creation points to Christ. Every circumstance of blessing in our life points to Christ. Every sustaining through hardship points to Christ. Every scripture points to Christ. Every experience we have points to Christ. We don't want the thing. We want Him. We want Him. Would the worship team come at this time? Because nothing compares to the greatness of knowing the Lord. Nothing compares.